Good evening, everyone. If you would, get your Bibles and turn back to Ecclesiastes, the third chapter, and the scripture was read just a few minutes ago. That'll be the basis for our study this evening, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. You know, we live in a world that's probably not news to anybody that for many, it seems that life itself is the pursuit of happiness. Even our Declaration of Independence stated that all men are, quote, endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And it seems that many in this country and many other places believe, really, that this is the only thing that matters in life. Am I happy? How many times have we heard people make a complaint that they are not happy? And how many times we read about, unfortunately, a spouse leaving a marriage because he or she is, quote unquote, not happy? How many times have we heard someone who is divorced unscripturally and who complains that they should be allowed to remarry without any restrictions ask you, well, don't you think God wants me to be happy? It's all about our happiness, it seems, and we are the only ones who can determine what will make us happy. And yet, as a people, we are miserable. Some people who walk this earth are happy, though, and not because they have pursued the things that the majority of the world pursues. In fact, those who are the happiest are those who are not pursuing happiness, but who find that happiness is a result of what they do. And in setting aside the pursuit of happiness and doing what they should be doing, some people have had happiness find them. Wouldn't you like to be one of those people? Wouldn't you like to be happy? I'd love to be happy. But how do we find happiness? Well, tonight we're not going to do that. Tonight we're going to talk about the opposite side of that, where happiness isn't. Because I think this is where the majority of mankind spends his time, pursuing happiness. And the things we're going to be talking about tonight, the things that the preacher here writes about in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 that he did pursue in the pursuit of happiness. We're going to look at the life of this man who searched for happiness in earthly pursuits and found that it was not there. And when we listen to this very wise man and learn from his experience, we may avoid a wasted lifetime of searching for happiness where happiness isn't, and instead spend our time doing what will bring us true joy here on earth and eternal joy in heaven. And as we hear the wise man speak of his pursuits, I want us to each examine ourselves to see if this is where we are spending our time and our energy. And if so, make the necessary changes that we might be a source of joy to others and pleasing to the Lord at the same time. The first pursuit that he tells us about is the earthly mansions. Notice in verse 4, he said, I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. Now, I want us to, before we even really get into talking about what he mentions here and what we should be pursuing or not, I want us to note that these things in and of themselves are not wrong. It is the pursuit of these things and the search for happiness that's the problem. When men pursue these things with the false hope that these things are going to bring them happiness or ensure happiness, they are deceived and they're going to suffer the same problems that we're going to consider today. And in the case here of the writer, who's most likely Solomon, he built for himself, I want you to notice, well, first of all, houses, plural, and planted vineyards around there, made gardens and orchards, planted all kinds of fruit trees in them, made water pools from which to water those things. So imagine, try to get a picture in your head of the landscaping around this massive house that he's built for himself and how beautiful it must have been. Because what we read here is the fact that he is holding back nothing in his effort to find happiness through his earthly dwelling place. And in that, we see from his words the danger of luxury. And again, not that luxury in itself is a bad thing, but there are possibilities that could lead us into attitudes that are not good. Number one, apathy. Keep your Bible marked here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, but flip over in your Bibles to Amos, the fifth chapter. Now, Amos is a book that could have been written in modern-day America when you read some of the things that were going on. But what we need to see here is the sad fact that God's own people once lived through a time in which some had built for themselves great and multiple houses and enjoyed great prosperity, but were not pleasing to the Lord. In Amos chapter 5 and verse 11, he described them as living in houses of hewn stone, which pointed to the expensive construction of these homes. They spent a lot of time and money and effort in building these great houses. And as he goes on to say in chapter 6, verse 1 through 6, he described them that in these great houses, they lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments. That sounds like a life of luxury. And again, in and of itself, that's not a sinful thing. It's not bad, but the problem was they were doing this while their own brethren were living in extreme poverty and helping them to become even poorer. They suffered affliction at the hands of these who were living in luxury. And as they did so, they felt nothing toward their fellow man. Their luxury shielded them and insulated them from the outside world and allowed them to forget the struggles of the common man and believe that nothing destructive would ever come to them. The fact was they simply didn't care about anybody else as long as the food kept coming and the wine was flowing. Well, many today, unfortunately, seem to be following that same path and pursuing luxurious homes under the banner of what we call the American dream. But this is not the source of true happiness. Many bite off more than they can chew and financially just so they can get in the right neighborhood, and happiness is the last thing they find there, if at all. And as they are so wrapped up in the maintenance of their home, they think nothing about their fellow man, and they simply, like with the Israelites of old, they just really don't care as long as they can be insulated from that trouble. And everybody and everything else is secondary. And we find at another time, as recorded in the book of Haggai in chapter 1, when God's people returned from captivity, and there was much work to be done in the literal and material restoration of God's house, it was left undone, even as the people had built for themselves, what he said, paneled houses. Again, pointing to the finish of these houses and the detail that goes into them. But at the same time, God's house literally was neglected in a place where if you walked anywhere in the city, it was probably at the highest point, and you could see it every day when you walked by, but they eventually got to the point where they didn't even think about it anymore. They neglected the house of the Lord, even as they built for themselves houses of luxury. Well, can we do the same thing that they did? Well, absolutely. We can get so wrapped up in the pursuit of an earthly house in which to live that we forget to solidify the foundation of the Lord's house, the church. We're not talking about the material building anymore. We're talking about the church, the people here. We can forget to build one another up and strengthen one another up. Let's not neglect building this house because it means its fall will mean that we are lost. So if this is not where happiness is, where are we going to find true happiness? Well, not mansions here on earth, but mansions in heaven. You know, when it comes down to it, the pursuit of earthly mansions is not the source of true happiness. I remember years ago when I lived in L.A. for a short time, I would pick up the Sunday paper, and just for funsies, I would read through the real estate section just to see how much I could not afford out there. And it struck me, not just the ridiculous price of homes out there, but some of these houses, these properties, you would read it, and the price on it would be what we would pay for the average home here in Houston, a brand new 3,000-square-foot house, and they would call it a teardown. They were just, you buy the property just to tear it down and build a better house on top of it. And you're paying $250,000, $300,000 for something you know it's just going to tear down. Well, that just tells us the sad reality of all houses. Eventually, I don't care how great you build it, it's going to be torn down too. Some may last longer than others, yes, but they're all going to fall someday. We need to look for a greater home than these earthly homes. And the home we're talking about is the one that's prepared for God's people. You know, shortly before Jesus went to his trial and crucifixion, in John the 14th chapter, he told the apostles these comforting words. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What a comfort to know that the Lord Himself has prepared a place for His people. The greatest builder on earth is going to pale in comparison to what the master builder has prepared for His people. And we're not talking about a home that's going to fall down in about 30 or 40 years. The home that we seek is not a temporary one that's going to deteriorate over time. This is an eternal home, as Paul described it in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And since we all know about the pains of home maintenance and upkeep, imagine the joy of having a home where you don't have to worry about any of that. Unnecessary. You talk about joy. Happiness is not going to be found in any possession or grand earthly mansion. But there will be joy inexpressible when we receive that heavenly mansion prepared by the Lord for His people. The second thing the wise writer, the preacher, talks about here is how he built up for himself servants. Notice the first part of verse 7. He said, "I acquired male and female servants." Let me read one more part of that. "And had servants born in my house." That tells us that was over a period of time, obviously. So in this time where he had male and female servants, and the years in which these ones were in his servants, they were living with him in this grand house with all the servants necessary to keep it up and to operate it as he is pursuing happiness. They are just part of this totality of him searching for happiness, but they were not all of it. They didn't bring about the desired results either, though. And we find in this the danger of being a master. That is a certainty that some, when given the opportunity to be in a leadership position, are going to go too far in their efforts to direct the lives of those under them. Some, in fact, pursue these positions of power just so they control the lives of others. And such ones are in danger of becoming too harsh in their treatment of others. And this fact is acknowledged by the inspired scriptures when giving a command to servants in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. Peter says that they are to obey their masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh, knowing this was a possibility. Remember how Pharaoh treated the Israelites where they were still in bondage to him back in Exodus chapter 5? That's what a master can do. And again, it's not necessarily going to be true, but there is a danger of that happening. You know, in the last few years and a couple of decades, it's been brought to light of various countries around the world where they had torturous dictators like Saddam Hussein. They're just an illustration of what can happen when those who think happiness is ruling and controlling others. Happiness was not the end result for him, if you remember. He thought maybe it would bring him happiness, I guess. There's also the danger of arrogance. And I think this is probably more likely than the harshness. Some see their life as, and I think Dee Bowman said this many years ago, I thought he stated it well, some see their life as serve us rather than service. You know, they think life is all about what can you do for me. And some in positions of power revel in the self-importance that it brings, at least in their mind. But it'll never bring true happiness. Ask anybody who has suffered under one who perceives himself to be more important than anybody else how happy that household was. What you'll find is an environment of misery and resentment, but not happiness. Jesus used the common knowledge of the day in instructing his apostles about their proper demeanor when he said to them in Mark the 10th chapter and verse 42, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be among you." Well, it's just as likely today that somebody who seeks positions of power in their pursuit of happiness is going to become self-important, and arrogance is going to be the end result, but not happiness. So how do we find happiness if it's not getting servants. Well, true happiness is being a servant, according to God. That's just completely opposite of the way the world thinks. What? Me serve somebody else? How's that going to make me happy? Well, I think some people have never tried it, and they don't know how it can bring happiness. Jesus said more than once, whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Happiness is not being a master, it's being a servant. And that begins, first of all, by serving God. I think the psalmist expressed it best in the proper attitude-wise when he said in Psalm 84 and verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. In other words, he said, if I can just be a servant in the house of God, that's better than anything. And the simple goal of the servant is to please others, namely our master. That's the source of true happiness. And I know the world looks at that and says, I don't think so. I'm pretty sure I'd be happier with somebody serving me. We like to think that, but that's not the case. It doesn't guarantee anything when you have servants, as the wise writer is telling us. But the servant is one who doesn't demand of others, but rather seeks to please others. And as servants of God, we can simply say, like Jesus outlined in Luke 17, verse 10, all we're going to say is we're unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. That's all we're doing for God. We're not demanding anything of Him. We don't expect anything of Him because we don't deserve anything. And if we should get rewarded and we've done what the will of God says we must do, that's all we can say. We've done what was our duty to do. But again, I believe the psalmist hits the nail on the head when he said in Psalm 144 and verse 15, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. That's the one who's happy, the one who is serving God, but also serving our fellow man. And here's where some may find it even more difficult than serving God. And true happiness is not going to be found in the consideration of self as more important than others. Servant of the Lord also sees himself as servant of his fellow man and esteems others better than himself, as Paul said in Philippians 2 and verse 3. His life's not going to be one that's a pursuit of selfish desires, but for the service of others. It begins with the mindset that others are more important than self. And it's so important to our Lord that we find that it's a matter of our judgment in the end. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, verses 31 through 46, when some come to us with needs, we don't say, well, you know, that would mean I'd have to give up some of my own stuff. No, we give to them what they need when they come to us, whether they're hungry, whether they're thirsty, when they're lacking clothing, whether they're sick or in prison, doesn't matter. We take care of them first. And as John writes, or asking rhetorically in 1 John 3 and verse 17, how does the love of God abide in us? In what situation? Whether we see our brother in need and we withhold our goods from them. Serving others, giving to others, that's what's going to bring us true happiness, not having someone serve us. But the next thing he talks about is accumulating for himself great possessions. The latter part of verse 7, he said, yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. Yes, the first part of verse 8, I also gathered myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. Seems that he followed the path of many men today who look for solace and comfort and happiness in personal possessions. And then when they obtain them, they find out that those inanimate objects of desire did nothing toward making them any happier at all. In fact, it probably made them worse. And sometimes I wonder if people have more stuff in their storage than Solomon had in all his houses. You know, like, I think that's the fastest growing structure in the country is storage buildings. Just look around and you start seeing on the outskirts of big cities more and more of these storage buildings. What's all that for? Well, it's for all of our stuff that we just have to have. Well, hopefully you remember that this is really a foolish pursuit here, because anything that is material goods is temporary at best, and it's going to be either corrupted or destroyed or lost or stolen. You know, Paul instructed Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17 to instruct the rich not to trust in uncertain riches, and he said that because that's exactly what they are. They're uncertain. And the stock market lately reminds us of that, doesn't it? Uncertain. But any possession that we can own here on earth is going to be susceptible to these things. I've had valuable possessions that in the past were stolen from me. I've had possessions that were broken in an earthquake. I've had some that just simply wore out on me. If I had believed that those mere material possessions were the source of my happiness, I'd be miserable because they all failed. Let's always remember to lay up for ourselves, as Jesus said, treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, Matthew 6:19-20. And when it comes down to it, all of it's going to be eventually burned up. You know, I don't know about you, but when I buy things, I like to buy things that last. And whether it's my clothing or my cars or my tools or whatever it is, I like to buy things that last because I don't like to buy them over and over and over. I like things that are quality. Sometimes that means I got to save a few pennies to buy something a little bit more. I've bought Honda cars for years and years because in my experience, they've lasted. I've had several get close to 200,000 miles and in a short period of time because we put a lot of miles on them. But they've lasted. They've been pretty good to me. And when it comes to tools, I spend a little bit more money. And, of course, it's a little cheaper nowadays, it seems like, to buy Craftsman tools because they've got a lifetime warranty on them. And I've made the mistake, learned the hard way, by buying the cheap tools that somebody's selling on the side of the road one day. And you take them home, and the first time you start to turn the wrench, it breaks on you and you tear your knuckles up. I've learned that that's not the way to do it. But you know what? As good as Craftsman tools may be and Honda automobiles may be, at the end of all things, they're going to get burned up with everything else too. I can't take it with me to heaven. I'm not going to need them in heaven. But Peter reminds us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, in the end, the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Doesn't matter how good of something we may be. It may be of the highest quality. May last your entire lifetime. But in the end, it's going to be burned up with everything else. So why spend a lifetime of pursuing even the best of material things? It's going to be burned up in the end. So what's going to give us happiness? Not material possession. An enduring possession is what we're looking for. Something that is eternal. And these things that we're talking about are worth losing the earthly possessions over. I believe the true and faithful disciple of Jesus Christ rests upon the promise of God and the reward that awaits, believing that those things are worth losing every earthly possession we may have, if need be. In fact, we read in Hebrews the 10th chapter, verse 34, that some of the early disciples did indeed lose their material goods, but they did so knowing that they had a better and enduring possession for themselves in heaven. Many have lost everything they've owned for the sake of Christ, and God is going to reward them in eternity, not like the TV preachers tell you down here, you send me $100 and God's going to reward you with a big house. God made no such promise. Our reward is not here on earth. We live for the eternal reward, and what does not fade away is the song that we sometimes sing says, heaven will surely be worth it all. Even losing our earthly possessions. If we're unwilling to give up these things for Christ, He has told us in Luke 14, verse 26, we cannot be His disciples. That's how serious it is. Jesus once asked rhetorically in Matthew 16, verse 26, what profit is a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? So the one who comes to the realization that heaven is worth more than any earthly possessions, in fact, more than all earthly possessions, is going to be the one who finds true happiness. We're talking about the things that do not fade away. Again, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Is there that we have reserved for us an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. We don't have to worry about upkeep of this possession. We don't have to worry about it being taken away or destroyed or lost. That is what will bring us true happiness. Next thing he talks about is entertainment. Notice the latter part of verse 8. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. Well, we shouldn't be surprised at the habit of many today who seek for pleasure and happiness in the entertainment world. That's not anything new. He was doing the same thing then. He brought them to him because he could do that, but the pursuit was the same. He sought out and he acquired for himself singers to entertain him, to be delighted by them, but it didn't bring the expected result. And so we find in his words the danger of entertainment. And again, as harmless as some forms of entertainment may seem to be, there is an inherent danger in seeking happiness in entertainment. A danger that I think has shown itself all the more frequently in our society and in churches more and more as more and more people seek entertainment. Because what it can lead to is some immoral choices. Remember the story of Herod and John the Baptist? Herod celebrated his birthday by throwing a party for all of his nobles and his high officers and chief men of Galilee. He was entertained by the dancing of the daughter of Herodias. And so moved was he by that performance that he promised her, "Ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you," in Mark 6 and verse 22. And further swore to her, verse 23, "Whatever you ask me, I will give to you up to half my kingdom." Though he respected John the Baptist, as was said in verse 20, that he was a just and holy man, he kept that foolish promise and gave to her the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Why did he do that? It's because he was, listen to this, he was influenced by the entertainment. It led him to make a foolish statement and a foolish promise. And so may we today, when we seek to be entertained as a source of happiness. There's the danger of going further and further away from the godly things and accepting more and more of the immoral and the ungodly under the guise of entertainment. I dare say we allow more profanity and filth into our homes by television than people who come into our homes. We wouldn't allow people, human beings who come into our home, to say and do some of the things we watch on our television. And we got churches right now that, and I'm not making this up, they offer belly dancing, hula dancing, indecently clothed performers under the guise of what they call worship. Why is that? Because it entertains the people. What next? I don't even want to know what's going to be next. There's also the danger of the word being choked out of our lives. If we remember the parable of the sower, as Jesus explained it in Luke the 8th chapter and verse 14, when he explained the seed that fell on the thorny ground, he said it was those who, when they had heard, go out and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. Though they had the opportunity and they believed for a little while, they had the opportunity to produce much. It didn't happen because they allowed the pleasures of this world, entertainment, to choke out the word of God, and they produced nothing. All one has to do is look into the churches across this country and you'll find that the Word of God is not what is being offered. It's being pushed aside, been replaced in the hearts of those who seek to be entertained. And if you don't think it can happen here, you need to wake up. I'm sure the people in some of these so-called churches of Christ that have such things in their groups would have said the same thing a generation ago. But we don't even have to go that far. Do we take pleasure when we come here to worship from truly glorifying God? Or do we make comments, or are we more entertained by the harmonies of the songs that we sing? How often have we heard or maybe said that we, quote unquote, enjoyed a certain preacher? What was it that you enjoyed about him? Did he make you laugh? Did he entertain you? You ever heard someone say, or maybe you said this yourself, when you went to a certain song service, you come back and say, "Oh, that just must be what heaven sounds like. I just love the singing." What was it that you loved about it? The harmonies and the melodies? Or was it because you got to worship God and praise God? Which is it? Be honest with yourself. And I hear some of my brethren sometimes say, well, and I'll mention something about religious spiritual songs that have instrumental music so they listen to at home. And I'll say, was that something you should be listening to? I don't listen to it for worship. Okay, that's not really any better. Why are we listening to it? To be entertained? Let's be careful. Well, what is true happiness if it's not going to be entertainment? Well, true happiness is going to come from true worship. For the faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, I think this should be clearly evident, a given almost, but we still need to say it. Because we're all susceptible to one temptation or another. It could be that we allow the entertainment of the world to overshadow our desire for the Word. What we should be doing is truly worshiping God, because God's seeking such to worship Him. So those who worship Him in spirit and truth. And what this means is God doesn't want lip service. He doesn't care that we hit all the right notes exactly and sing it at just the perfect tempo. Are we singing from the heart to give Him the worship and the honor and the glory? We're not doing it to be heard by others or seen by others. We're doing it for Him from the heart. And He wants us to sincerely worship Him, not putting on a show for someone. And if what we do is more for us than for Him, then it's not going to be accepted by Him. Let's not seek to be entertained when we should be expressing our deep love for God. That's what the word worship means. This should be an expression of our love. Again, definition of worship is the reverent love shown toward God. Let's note here that it's not a matter of feeling good when we leave the building. It's not a matter of being emotionally stimulated and uplifted. It's all about exalting and praising and glorifying God and edifying your brethren. If He is not the reason for our worship, if He is not the center of our worship, if He is not the recipient of our worship, then maybe really it isn't worship at all. It is in worship that we show God how much we love Him, not the place to be entertained or where the adrenaline is pumped up by energetic singing or preaching or motivational speaking. If we truly love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, then we're going to seek to express that love to Him through our worship in the way that He said we should, and we're not looking to be entertained. And finally, He kind of sums all the rest of it up under what we might call selfish pleasures. He said in verse 10, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure." What we're talking about here, simply put, is selfish indulgence. Whatever made me happy. And again, there's a danger here of self-indulgence is that you end up loving pleasure instead of loving God. And I don't think He's the only one who ever did this. Many men have sought after selfish pleasures as their source of happiness. Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 beginning, that the time would come when there would be what he called among this list of ones that he warned about, ones who were lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, in verse 5. I think he could be speaking about our current society. The two naturally oppose each other because one seeks to please self and the other seeks to please God. This is the nature of the choices that we make. As Paul wrote in Galatians 5, verse 17, the flesh lusts against the spirit, spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. In other words, we can't be seeking after selfish pleasures and pleasing God. They can't go together. One who seeks selfish pleasures cannot be pleasing to God. In fact, he says as much in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, the one who seeks after that is enmity with God. The ones who seek pleasures for self have at the center of all that they do and seek self. It's not Christ who reigns in their heart, but self. It's not Christ or God that they seek to please, but self. It's not others that they seek to build up or for whom they live, but only self. In everything and every way, those who seek the pleasures of this world for their own happiness are without a doubt fleshly minded. And again, Romans 8 and verse 7, cannot be pleasing to God. They're at enmity with God. So how do we find happiness? This is what the world thinks it's all about. So how do we find this happiness? And this is the big picture that the world will never understand. Denying yourself is what will bring true happiness. And to the world, they're going to think you're crazy when you say things like that. This is not conventional wisdom. True path to happiness, though, is not seeking after pleasure, but in pleasing others, beginning with God. It's all about denying self. That the will and the needs of others is first. And again, we begin with God, pleasing Him first. Paul noted in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, in all things he sought to be pleasing to Him. Why? Because what he knew, what he would say in the very next sentence, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the deeds done in the body according, receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. He said, we don't live to please self and indulge in these selfish pleasures because I'm going to have to stand before Christ someday. After he was converted, his whole life was dedicated to pleasing God, not himself. Setting aside the rights and privileges that he had, that he might by any and all legitimate means save some. And that's what pleased God. Let's face it, when we please God, Could we have attained to any better achievement in our life than that? But then we also should be seeking to please our neighbor. The life of a disciple is not measured by our own personal happiness, but by how we live for and how we serve others. Jesus himself taught us, it is more blessed to give than to receive, Acts 20, verse 35, as Paul quotes him. And Paul also reminds us we don't live to please self, but rather each is to please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. And he included in such ones were the sexually immoral who did these things, the ones of this world. Even the ones of this world, we should be striving to lead them, to edify them. And we're talking about spiritually speaking here. We're not trying to please them in the way the world pleases them. We're trying to build them up and spiritually edify them. I don't have to tell anyone that, hopefully, that helping others and leading them to salvation is where you can find true happiness. So as we search for happiness today, let me ask you a question. Have you found that those things we've talked about today are the same things that you're seeking, hoping that they will bring you happiness? If so, take a lesson from this man who wasted a good portion of his life in such pursuits, only to learn that it was all useless. There's a phrase he keeps repeating throughout this book, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. It's useless. Take a different road. Don't make the same mistakes that he did. Take it from somebody who traveled that path that it's a dead-end road. Instead, resolve to follow in the steps of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who himself had no earthly house, who accumulated no earthly possessions, sought to proclaim hard truths rather than to entertain the masses, and did nothing for selfish pleasures. This is the way, not just to true happiness, but the way to heaven itself. And I guarantee you, if you follow in the steps of Jesus, that's where you'll end up. If you follow in the steps of this man, you'll be sorely disappointed. I don't know where you stand this evening, where you are in your relationship with God and with Christ, but if you have heard the gospel that teaches us that Jesus came to this earth and died for our sins, you believe that to be true, the next question is, have you acted on that conviction? Jesus himself said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you've not done that, please understand your true condition. Do the things you need to do before you leave here tonight. Maybe you've already obeyed the gospel, but you've not been walking faithfully with the Lord, or you have sin in your life that you know you need forgiveness. Take care of that tonight also before you leave. Make it right with God. Or it could be that you're here tonight, you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. Whatever your need, though, will you come as we stand and sing?